I were to ask you to come up with an ultimate question, a question that is of such fundamental importance, I wonder what it would be that you would come up with. Well, can I suggest one? And that is the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And indeed, that is the question that Matthew's gospel deals with throughout, but especially in the opening chapters. That's the focus of Matthew's gospel. It was written to mainly a Jewish leadership to convince them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And today we're going to be looking at a passage in Matthew's gospel that is seen by some to be a particularly significant passage, a slight change in direction, a slight change in emphasis. His theme slightly changes at this point. It can be argued that the opening 10 chapters of Matthew's gospel, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us who Jesus is. He's presented us with him as the Son of God, God incarnate, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of the world. Over and over again in these opening chapters, he's reiterated to his leaders that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. It's almost like he was a barrister standing before the court, and he calls witnesses one at a time to bear witness to the claims that Christ has made, and in particular to his deity, the fact that he is God. If you like to picture the court and the witness stand, in chapter 1 we have the testimony of history as we see the genealogy and ancestry that points to Christ as the Messiah. Then we have the testimony of the virgin birth. In chapter 2 we have the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. Christ fulfills the Old Testament predictions in detail. In chapter 3, it starts with the testimony of the forerunner, John the Baptist, a prophet of God who spoke of one coming after him who was far more powerful and far more important than he. In chapter 3, there's also, of course, the testimony of God the Father at the baptism of Christ, said, "This is my beloved Son." Chapter 4, the testimony of Jesus' power as he defeats Satan. Chapters 5 to 7, the testimony of his words, the truthfulness, the power, the authority of what he said, verifying his claim. Chapters 8 and 9, the testimony of his works, healing, calming a storm, casting out demons, raising the dead, forgiving sin, all of which testifying to his deity. And then chapter 10, we have the testimony of his disciples, so convinced that he is the Christ, they're willing to pay the dearest price of loyalty to him, death itself. So Matthew has laid before us the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. But as he pens the next few chapters, there seems to be a slight change in emphasis, a slightly new purpose that he has in mind. He's now going to focus slightly more upon the different responses to the gospel. In chapter 10, he recorded Jesus' warning to his disciples about how people would respond to the message. And now he takes this on further. How will they respond when they've seen, when they've heard him, when they've seen what he can do? What will their reaction be? And we see him giving narrative accounts of different kinds of reactions to the claims of Christ. Of course, you go on to chapter 13, he then records the parables that Jesus taught that explain how these reactions were possible. The reactions, the responses that were true in Jesus' day are true today. We see them in our neighbors, in our friends, maybe even our families, in our work colleagues. And today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. And there we see two of these responses that Matthew explains. We're only going to have 2 points to make up for having 5 points this morning. I thought we'd go down to two. We're going to see, first of all, the response of doubt in verses 1 to 15. And then we're going to see the response of unbelief in verses 16 to 19. Now, it might be at this point that people are sat there thinking, well, hang on a minute, surely that's the same thing. Surely doubt and disbelief are just different words for the same idea. Well, can I suggest that that is not the case? There's a fundamental difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. Unbelief is a matter of the heart. Doubt is when we are struggling to understand what God is doing and why he's doing it. Unbelief is when we refuse to believe God's word and refuse to do what he tells us to do. Doubt comes from within belief, within faith. It's a wavering. Unbelief, on the other hand, is a refusal to believe, a deliberate rejection of Jesus. I believe John the Baptist's response in this chapter is an interesting example of doubt. But if we look at later on in the chapter, verses 16 to 19, the people of Jesus' day is a very sad example of unbelief. What we're going to do is we're going to consider the actions in turn. First, the response of doubt, the response of unbelief. I perhaps should say that we're not going to spend equal time on them both, lest you begin to start feeling anxious 20 to 25 minutes in, and we're still on the first point. So let's look at these two responses as shown to us here in Matthew's Gospel. First of all, we see the response of doubt in verses 1 to 15. Let's, of course, put this into context. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one who announced his coming, the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," the one who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." He'd already known Christ. He'd already been pointing to Christ. He'd baptized Christ. He affirmed that he believed in Christ. John has been put in jail because he challenged the conduct of King Herod in marrying his sister-in-law. Following his imprisonment, John's disciples seem to have been following Jesus around. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, and it's in this setting that we see the disciples of John first come to him and ask him a question. Then we have this incident here in Matthew 11. Luke 7 is the equivalent passage that tells us the same thing, and that informs us that it was the raising of the widow of the son of the widow of Nain that provoked this question of John the Baptist. John's disciples had witnessed this miracle and reports it back to him in jail, and he sends them to ask Jesus whether he was the one or the coming one. What he means is, are you the Messiah? Now, I'm aware some people take the view that John was here just using a clever strategy to point his disciples to Jesus, that it wasn't actually a genuine question, just a way of handing them on. Now, I respect that view, but I don't personally agree with it. Why? Well, because I think it's based upon the premise that it's just not possible for the man of John the Baptist's stature to have doubts. And I hope as we look at this passage tonight, we'll see that it certainly was possible. The other reason why I don't take that to be the meaning here is look at what Jesus' response was. He says, "Go and tell John." He's not concerned predominantly over the disciples of John. He wants to minister to John himself. So I take it to be the plain meaning of the passage, if you like. John the Baptist had doubts. Now, this is important for Christians. We all at times suffer from doubt. It's very easy to worry that it's only us, that everyone else has perfect assurance all of the time. There's something wrong with me. Well, take note if that's how you feel. Jesus' cousin, his forerunner, the one who proclaimed him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, had a wobble too. Lest we think that John the Baptist was just a weak believer. Look at verse 11. What does Jesus say? Among those born of woman, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. The greatest man that ever lived up until this time had doubts. And what a comfort that must be to us. We need God to graciously correct us like Jesus did with John. But we should be comforted by reading this passage. And of course, it wasn't just John. Jesus' disciples had doubts as well. Repeatedly, Jesus said to his disciples, "O you of little faith, how long will you doubt?" Extraordinarily, if you look in Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection, we read of an appearance of Jesus. And then in verse 17, it says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." Even then, if you suffer from doubts, take comfort. It's not just you. So why do we think that maybe, what can we see from this passage that would explain the fact that John had doubts? What was the cause of his doubts? Well, the first thing to make the point, and it's a suggestion that maybe this is behind it, you've got to remember that at this time, John the Baptist was suffering. And suffering greatly. He's in prison. Now that would be miserable for anyone. But this is John the Baptist, who's used to wide open spaces, who's been proclaiming and living in the wilderness. He's been in the middle of the action, and now he's in a dark, dingy prison cell. He'd been fulfilling his calling as a prophet. He'd been boldly proclaiming God's word to the people of his time. So why was God allowing him to go through this? Do you sympathize? Do you understand his thinking? Do you ever find yourself going down the same thought process? I'm faithfully serving you, Lord, and you allow this to happen. Why? Lord, if I'd compromised, my life would have been so much easier. But look at where I am now. Sometimes doubt can come from our inability to deal with trials and difficulties. When things don't seem to go our way, we perhaps question God, and we question even maybe his love. We're perhaps being a bit selfish, yeah? We're losing sight of the broader plan of God. But as a result of that, we begin to doubt. We've got to remember John the Baptist was suffering greatly at this time, but certainly another reason for his doubt was that he was confused. That's abundantly clear from this passage. In verse 2, John had heard about the works of Christ, and that's what's caused this question. You see, the works that the Lord Jesus was performing for John were giving off mixed signals. On the one hand was his power. That certainly suggested he is the Messiah. But on the other hand, there's the works of Christ, the things that Christ was doing, in his mind didn't seem to parallel with what he thought the Messiah would do. He, like many of his day, was believing that he would overthrow the Romans. He would give the land back to Israel. They expected the Messiah to be a mighty warrior. And what's Jesus doing? He's walking around meek and lowly. Things didn't seem, in some senses, to be changing much. There was still sin, there was still wrong, there was still great injustice. It didn't seem to be the way that perhaps John and others thought it would be. It's not an illogical response. There were many others who had risen, who people thought was the Messiah, and they were warriors at the time. Remember also what John had been preaching. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, you'll see the themes of John's messages. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And there comes one after me that is mightier than I, his winnowing fan in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's John preaching? He's saying when the Messiah comes, what will come? Judgment. Judgment is coming. And what's John the Baptist seeing here. Jesus performing amazing acts, incredible teaching. But is one thing around with a little group of 12 men, pretty inept characters, meekly. This didn't seem to equate, perhaps, with his idea of the Messiah. If I'm still struggling to persuade you that this was going through John's mind, let me give you another passage. Remember Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. John the Baptist, of course, would have been very familiar with this messianic prophecy. And put yourself in John the Baptist's shoes as he meditates upon this. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. That's what the Messiah will do, Isaiah says. And where's John the Baptist? In a dark, dingy prison cell. He was prevented from being with Jesus. Of course, the apostles and even his disciples could watch Jesus, could witness what he was doing. They could listen, they could experience him. He'd heard little snippets of secondhand information, but you can imagine his frustration. He didn't, of course, have the whole of the scriptures, the whole of the word of God as we have. We can see how Jesus proclaimed freedom from slavery to sin and Satan. How Jesus, spending time with sinners and with what others would view as being the dregs of society, was entirely appropriate for the Christ, but he didn't have that advantage. So John's confusion was perhaps understandable. Maybe we're facing the same cause for doubt today. We are perplexed, we're confused by the plan of God. Maybe because of our own circumstances. Maybe because of what we see in the world around us. What is God doing? Well, John had doubts. But what did he do to address his doubts? Well, it can be put very simply. He turned to Jesus. He turned to Jesus. He couldn't go himself, of course, he was in prison. So he sends some of his disciples off to see Jesus, to ask him the question. He didn't wallow in his doubts. He went straight to Jesus. Some would argue that John didn't believe, but that's not the case. The fact that he sent to Jesus showed that he did. If he didn't believe, then he wouldn't have sent the disciples. He's asking Jesus for the assurance. When we suffer like John, when we struggle to understand how God is at work in the world, doubts may come. Can I encourage you? At those times, follow John's example. Come to Jesus. Come to him with our doubts. Come honestly. Now, people may say, well, we can't say such things in our prayers. We can't express our doubts. No. Remember, he is all-knowing. He knows what we're thinking anyway. If you look at the Psalms, look at the brutal honesty of the psalmist. Look at the book of Job and his honesty before God. Like John, when we struggle with doubts, we need to come to Jesus. What did Jesus do in response to John's doubts? Well, first of all, note two things that he didn't do. He didn't throw his hands up in horror. He didn't go, John, you of all people, how can you have doubts? But he responds tenderly, graciously, mildly correcting him. But the other thing he didn't do was he didn't actually answer the question directly. Why? Well, because by answering the question in the way that he did, he was able to teach broader lessons. So what does he say? He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Report to John what you hear and see. Saving faith is grounded in two things. The word of God, what you hear, and the work of Jesus, what you see. The word of God. Jesus' words are the words of God. Our faith is grounded in the word of God. He is faithful. He cannot lie. Our faith doesn't depend upon our feelings, our emotions. They will go up and down. They will fluctuate. But it depends upon God. Remember what the scriptures say. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What you hear, the words of God, our faith is grounded in that, but it's also grounded in the work of Jesus, what you see. It's interesting if you look at what Jesus specifically points to. He cites various messianic prophecies in Isaiah in his response when he says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Each of those have their background, if you like, back in messianic prophecies that Isaiah gave. He's showing that he is the Messiah, as he is fulfilling these prophecies. What's also interesting, if you were to look at those passages in Isaiah that are hinted at there, each of those passages speak about the judgment of God too. Jesus, if you like, it's almost like slipping a hint to John, look, I haven't forgotten judgments, but in grace, I'm delaying it. Luke records the same incident in chapter 7, and after they ask the questions, Luke records in verse 21, and in the same hour. In other words, immediately as the question has been brought, what does he do? He cures people. He casts out evil spirits. He gives sight to the blind. And then he says, "Thy off you go. Tell John what you've seen." He showed them his awesome power, almost as if it was just for John, struggling with doubt. Now, how does this help us? Perhaps when we are suffering on occasions from doubt. Well, we need to remember that our salvation, our faith is resting on the word of God and the work of Jesus. Remember how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Remember what he was able to do. Remember his awesome power that Matthew describes. Matthew describes and uses to prove who Jesus is. Remember his words of awesome authority. But ultimately remember that he was obedient even unto death. And remember what he accomplished upon the cross as he died in our place, taking our sin upon himself. That is what our faith is resting upon. If you look, Jesus also commends John the Baptist to the people. If you look at his words in verses 7 to 11. He said, people don't go to the desert to see someone who is fickle. His preaching was fearless. Someone who is unstable or soft. They go to hear the prophet of God. And the first prophet of God in four centuries. He'd been faithful in preaching God's message to the people of the time. He'd heard God's call. He'd lived by faith. He'd fulfilled the call of God. His role in preparing the way for the Messiah made him great, hence Jesus calling him more than a prophet. Now, how did John respond to this? Well, the answer is we don't know. But we do get perhaps a little bit of a hint. If you flick on in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, we read there that John the Baptist has been beheaded. But notice what his disciples do. They go to Jesus. Their response is to turn to him. And that suggests perhaps that John was very much satisfied with Jesus' response. What lessons can we learn? Well, the first lesson I would like to emphasize is this. We mustn't pretend that we don't have doubts from time to time. We all do. If John the Baptist was susceptible, then how much more are we? But we must learn that when they come, like John, we bring them to Jesus. we're honest in our prayers. We must also remember that our faith is based upon the Word of God. It is utterly dependable. It's based upon the works of Jesus that showed that He is God. And it's based upon His ultimate work, the work upon the cross that makes it possible for us to know salvation. We see the response of doubt. But then if we look at the last few verses of the passage that we're looking at, verses 16 to 19, we also see something of the response of unbelief. Jesus then speaks about the generation to which He and His disciples were preaching, and He says in these verses, He compares them to petulant children. There's some difference of opinion in exactly how this picture has been presented, although actually the meaning remains the same, whichever one you choose. But one view is that He's saying, look, there's children there playing. And one of the games that they play is to be at a wedding. And there's a child there on the flute playing for them to dance, this time of celebration. But they don't really want to play that game. They don't want to dance. So there's an alternative suggestion. Well, let's pretend to be at a funeral. Let's pretend to mourn. But you know what? They don't fancy doing that either. And Jesus says that picture is exactly like the people of this particular time. You see, John the Baptist was like the child playing the dirge at the funeral. He fasted. He lived humbly. He preached repentance and judgments. People loved to hear him, but they wouldn't follow him. They even said he was possessed. But Jesus, on the other hand, he ate and drank normally. He spent time with those who didn't follow all the ceremonial rules. And what did they say of him? He's a glutton, a drunkard. To put it another way, they rejected John because he was an ascetic. He denied himself material comforts. And they rejected Jesus because he wasn't. The meaning's as follows. People will find a way to reject the message of God. They didn't want the truth, however it was presented. There was no logic, there was no reasonableness in their position. The problem was that they wanted to continue with their preconceived religious norms. Even though they were man-made, they were false. But the ministries of John and Jesus will ultimately be vindicated. This evening, can I challenge you? Are you someone who can say that you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you someone who can say that, yes, I recognize that He is my only hope, He is the only answer to sin? If the answer is no, then why not? Is it because you just don't want to change your way of life? Deep down, you recognize there's something in this. But you're seeking to justify to yourself why you won't act on it. The gospel is the truth. And it will be made clear one day. You need to trust Jesus. We said at the beginning that this passage falls at a junction in the book of Matthew, linking really the first 10 chapters with the rest of the book. Certainly that's one way that it can be viewed. But it's also significant in the fact that it links the Old Testament with the New Testament. You see, John was the last of the prophets coming to the people under the covenant that God had made to His people in Old Testament times. Hence in verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He was the culmination in what we call the Old Covenant. Something greater was just around the corner. Jesus dying upon the cross was to be the means of sin being dealt with, the means of being right with God. No longer through the sacrifices of animals, the blood of beasts, was salvation to be seen to be being bought. Now it was clear that it's through the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ being shed, Hence, in verse 11, after talking about the greatness of John the Baptist, Jesus added, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, we need to be clear, that is not in any way denigrating John the Baptist. But it is rather pointing to the greatness of the privilege of being in the kingdom of God, of knowing sins have been paid for by Christ, of understanding God's plan of salvation, of having that personal relationship with Christ. It is an immense privilege. Even John the Baptist didn't have this full understanding of God's redemptive plan. And even though we may have wobbles along the way, this privilege should move us to praise and thanksgiving. But it's also one that should result in a response of belief and faith. Let's pray together. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we confess that our faith is frail. Lord, we are prone to doubt. When suffering comes, Lord, we question your plans, your will, maybe even, Lord, your love. We thank you that in the scriptures we see men, even of the stature of John the Baptist, suffering from doubt, for, Lord, that encourages us. Help us, Lord, when we begin to doubt, to remember our salvation, that our faith is resting upon the work of Jesus. Help us to remember how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, that his coming was the fulfillment of your plan of salvation. Help us to remember his words of authority. But ultimately, Lord, help us to remember that he was obedient even unto death. And help us to remember what he accomplished upon the cross, taking our sin upon himself. Father, we echo in our hearts the words of another who struggled with doubt. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a hymn that reflects to some extent the message. 469, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship, and of course the refrain comes, but this I know, the assurance that we can have of the Christian message, the gospel message. 469, I cannot tell.